Okay. Acts 27. We're almost through with Acts, in a certain sense of the word. Acts is a very interesting book. A lot of people don't understand it at all, frankly. Acts 27. Verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. Now, we don't think much about sailing these days. In fact, there's some very interesting stories and studies down there around the southeastern part of the country. There's some strange boats that just sort of didn't show up. All kinds of things. But nevertheless, that wasn't what was happening here. It says, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Now, of course, saying he's a centurion means what? He had 100 troops. That doesn't seem like much to us. But to them, that was a fair amount. And, of course, Paul is going to be making his way, not totally under his own control, eventually, and that is to get to Rome. And this is really the beginning of his voyage to Rome, or to Italy, however you want to put it. Paul, now as a prisoner, it says, Paul, along with a number of other prisoners, is put into the charge of a centurion by the name of Julius. I would think it safe, this is from J. Vernon McGee, I would think it safe to say that Paul was the only one of the prisoners who was a Roman citizen. Now, one of the things we wouldn't understand, but they did. When they put somebody to death, they made it crazy. Whereas we just say, don't let me look at it. But they would feed them to lions or anything else. Can you imagine people enjoying that? That was the way the Roman type were. Probably the others outside of Paul were people that we would call criminals, were sent to Rome to be executed. But remember, executed can mean they were gladiators for somebody else or fed to the wild beasts and all the rest of that stuff. Somehow people enjoyed watching that. So it tells you a little bit about the Roman Empire at that time. Because I can't imagine very many people that would want to watch that. Even if they killed a family member, we probably wouldn't want to watch it. And by the way, contrary to what some people think, the electric chair is one of the worst places. There's more pain there than most other places. But, and of course, the other interesting thing about our system is that ever so often, I don't know what the numbers really are, 1 out of 20 or so, they find out they got the wrong guy. Once he's dead, there's nothing they can do about it. And there's a lot of that that goes on because our court systems depend more on how the lawyers argue than what's right. What's right. And, of course, only God knows what's right. That's what's interesting about the millennium. When Christ takes over in the millennium, it'll be the first time they'll have a perfect person running the show, and that's the Lord. So even the best of attorneys, even the best of people that are running the system are not perfect. So when we get down to verse 2, entering into a ship of Adramyttum, we launched, meaning to sail, by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now it's kind of interesting to notice this because most of us would never depend on a sailboat in order to get wherever we want to go. Usually it's a boat with power, and usually they're okay, except for one that got stuck in the Pacific Ocean a few months ago or a year ago or something like that. That doesn't happen very often. But with a sailboat, that could happen very easily. A little shift in the winds and who knows what. Now, if you're good with maps, you might like to try to see what sort of a trip they were having, but that's what they were given. Then we go to verse 3, and the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul. Now, why was he being so nice to Paul? Because Paul may have been the only one on that boat that was a true Roman citizen. Now, unlike what our country has done near Cuba, where we didn't really care whether they were American or not. We were going to give them the best ever. That's something they didn't do back then. And Paul was a Roman citizen and therefore had the rights of a Roman citizen. So he gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. And this is something that apparently happened pretty much, especially if you had somebody that really was a citizen of Rome, as Paul was. Now, apparently he was born into that. I don't know that anybody bought it for him, unless his father bought it for him, but it did pass down to the others. So Sidon was a very important city, and that's what they did. So verse 4, it says, "And when we had launched from thence," I love that language, "we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary." When you're in a sailboat, lots of winds may scare you. And they had that happen, just like we might have it happen too. I've never really been in much of a sailboat, so I can't speak on what these things are like, but they can get pretty scary. Although the Mediterranean Sea was much calmer than most. Verse 25, it says, "We had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia. We came to Myra, a city of Lycia." Now, it would be better if we had a nice big map up here, because he's going through a lot of detail. Luke liked to give this kind of detail. There's evidence somewhere that he understood something about sailboats, too. And by the way, it's another thing that's kind of interesting to me. Before all this was happening, Paul seemed to always get on a boat, which takes some finance. So I would assume he carried some money with him in order to be able to do that back then, but not here. Now remember, a centurion was in charge of 100 people. That's we have units in our armies too. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. So they were put on a boat sailing to Italy. That would be Rome to most of us. And some of the people who write about this thing, it says in commenting on Acts 27:6, "There found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. As Egypt was the granary of Italy, and this vessel was laden with wheat, we need not wonder that it was large enough to carry 276 souls, people, passengers, and crew together." That's a lot of people. Acts 27:37 refers to some of that. "Besides, the Egyptian merchantmen among the largest of the Mediterranean were equal to the largest merchantmen in our day." So they had quite a good-sized boat. Like I say, in our days, we'd be one that had lots of motors, and we wouldn't worry about it. Although there was one in the Pacific a while back that suddenly they had something go wrong with their motors, and they were having a problem. And they were stuck there for quite a while. In verse 7 it says, we sailed slowly many days. Now I don't know what slow is for these people, but slowly, no doubt. "And scarce were come over against Critias, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over again Salmone." So without a map it doesn't tell us too much of what it looked like, but they were all apparently, Luke enjoyed writing about this sort of thing. At least one of the McGee thought that Luke showed a great deal of interest in sailboats and all sorts of other things. And so I thought that was kind of an interesting comment, because there does seem to be a lot of detail in Acts 27 about these boats. It says, "And hardly passing it came," this is verse 8, "hardly passing it came into a place that's called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia." This is again one of these places that they were going. And of course, a lot of time was spent for all these things. They were near the area of Caesarea. And, of course, they were sailing on what they would call open sea. It was very calm on that particular place. Much worse in the Atlantic Ocean, of course. And, of course, somewhat dangerous in some of the places that they went. If we look then at Acts 27, verses 9, 10, and 11, it says, "Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said to them, Sirs," now remember, he's given the opportunity to address all the people there, all a couple of hundred, 300, whatever they were. And so the person in charge was certainly willing to let him do it. He said, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than these things, in those things that were spoken by Paul. So not everybody agreed with what Paul was saying. He said it anyway, and nobody seemed to get mad at him for it. In Acts 17, verse 12, it says, and because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, harbor of Crete, facing northeast and northeast and southeast, and spend the winter there. Now, when they're talking about spending the winter there, they mean living on that thing for several months. So this was not going to be a quick trip. And it's interesting how all these things are put together, isn't it? There's not much they can do about it. Now we come down, McGee actually has a comment on this. He says, to them the voyage was guesswork. I wonder how much some of our voyages are guesswork. The south wind blew softly, as they so they supposed. The captain was a man who looked to self and wisdom of men. Paul was looking to God. By the way, that's an experience none of us can claim we've had. We can't claim that we were planning all sorts of things and God visibly told us to do this, this, and this. Now, that's quite different than if God should arrange circumstances so that there's only one way for us to go. But to actually talk to us. You understand there are people that act as if God talks to them whenever they want him to. Just turn on certain channels and you'll hear it. It's rather scary because that's not what God does. Not in this dispensation. He does not do that. He might tug here and there, but who knows? That, I think it's very important that we understand to separate those things, because there are all sorts of people that claim God tells them this and God tells them that. I was kind of shocked. I had a young lady in class last semester claim to be a believer, and she might very well be. But she really didn't. She carried a Bible with her always and all the rest of the stuff. And she had, I had given her the green book just to see if she'd look at it. And she comes up with a booklet by some famous guy that claimed that he was nothing but sick as a child. And it's because of what God did for him that he died at the age of 85. And I look at it and say, well, why didn't he live longer? If this is a miracle, why didn't he live longer? Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because I know someone who was so sick they had heart trouble and everything else as a small child, and she's still here. See? So you've got all kinds of things when people say these things. They really don't think them through. Needed to say, the young lady gave me that little booklet. I thought it was rather interesting. It wasn't that big or anything, and that's all the guy said was that he had had a lot of illness as a small child and didn't have a lot of illness. Of course, he died. But that was, something like $8 for 10 pages. Somebody makes a lot of money on that stuff when you think about it. So a lot of people, when they say, I believe God, they really believe something about God. They don't necessarily believe God because they don't really know that much about him. I think that's something that's sad, but it's true. You ever listen to some Christian programs and listen to some of the things they say about what God wants? You look at them and say, well, where did they get that? Even Ellen White, where did she get the idea that God was cleansing the sanctuary? Which sanctuary owned by God is dirty? You all understand? It doesn't make any sense. But that's what people are talking all the time. Acts 27:13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing fence, they sailed close by Crete. So I think it's fair to say the author of Hebrews, of Acts, is enjoying things about the way boats work and all the rest of that stuff.
Hello.
Ben?
It's all right.
Okay, Acts 27:14. I don't know exactly how to stop for a while, so we'll just keep going.
Everybody?
Howdy. Okay, Acts 27:14. But not long after there arose again a tempestuous wind called a word I don't even know how to pronounce. Lots of people like it, Euroclydon. But that must have been something because they even gave a name to that. So their boats had some names to what they do as well. So we look at Acts 27:15. when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. That means you let the wind win, which is kind of a scary thing. Remember, we have a couple of hundred people on board. And give way to it. Let ourselves be driven along. So now the boat is in charge. And running under the shelter of a small island called Claude, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Just think how that's going. Remember, there's a couple of hundred people we know that are on board that are considered criminals. Maybe not, but that's what they're considered. Verse 17, it says, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sardis. They let down the sea anchor and let themselves be driven along. So they just sort of let themselves be driven along, by sort of anchored in a certain sense. And it says that we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Lightened the ship means they threw stuff over. Because that ship wasn't going anywhere with any good action. It says in verse 19, and the third day we were cast out with our own hands, the tackling of the ship. So all the things that they had control with the ship, they threw it out. And when you think about it, that stuff was hard to handle, and that's what they were doing. McGee says, Dr. Luke says that no small tempest lay on them. We already seen how Dr. Luke likes to use the diminutive like this. He means it was really a terrible storm. In fact, they did not think they would escape from it alive. It was in the storm that the voice of the Lord was heard through the lips of Paul. By the way, no one today has that experience, no matter what they try to say on Christian television. We can say that God may have led us to read certain verses, we think, or whatever, but God isn't speaking audibly today. And when people keep saying these sorts of things, they really set themselves up for a lot of nonsense. And there's an awful lot of nonsense that goes on under the name of Christ. And I think you've all seen it from time to time. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how far to go with this. But when you look at Paul's letters, he makes a big point of saying that the men are in charge of the services. Next time you are listening to some Christian programs, see how much of that's true. You'd be amazed. Which means they don't have any idea what Paul's talking about. They probably don't like what he says. But nevertheless, that's what's there. Acts 27:20, it says, neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. So they had all of that happening like that. An amazing thing. Hard to live with. Just think about it. Paul was in touch with the Lord. Not necessarily, I don't know what years that stopped, but we certainly have all sorts of people today that think they're in touch with the Lord all the time, and then you listen to what they say. You can't find a single Bible verse that sounds like that. Remember, today we have to say we've got the Bible as what we believe. We don't just make up things about it. And some people have a real problem with that. Now Acts 27:21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. I now exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now remember, that's something he had, that's not something you have. And it's very important to make that distinction. Saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given thee all them that sail with thee. So it promises that no one will die, at least not in the trip. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it were told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. So that's the sorts of things that they're talking about. McGee says some interesting things from time to time. He says, when he's talking about this, Their sounding showed that they were moving in closer to the land. Each sounding showed that the water was becoming more shallow. In other words, there were waves to sort of hit on the boat, and it's like a drum, and you can have some sort of notion how close you are. Then McGee goes on to say, perhaps I should mention here that I have heard sermons on four anchors, and those anchors have been labeled about everything under the sun. Let us not fall into the trap of trying to spiritualize something, which is very practical and very realistic. In other words, don't try to give names to these four different things. I can imagine somebody today is going to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or something else like that to try to give it some meaning. These men were in a ship, and they were approaching land. Since they didn't want to be cast upon the rocks, that would definitely have them dead, they threw out four anchors. It required all four to hold the ship. And these were not small anchors. If you start to guess how many anchors it would take to hold you or others, you would be trying to spiritualize the passage. In my judgment, that's very foolish and not a good way to handle the Word of God. I think that's a very wise thing to say to people, because some people will grab a verse here and a verse there. It still amazes me that the Seventh-day Adventists don't hang to that verse that says, don't let anybody judge you as to the Sabbath, when that's all they do is judge people about the Sabbath. It's very strange. So in Acts 27:27, he says, but when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So they're getting closer to the ground, so to speak. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast 4 acres out of the stern and wished for the day. So they were trying to set things up so that it would work. And it's very, very important to understand that. And of course, God chose that in this particular episode, no one was going to die. Now, they might die when they get to Rome, but nobody was going to die. Now, Rich, remember, whenever we read these passages like this, I can't look at verses 27 to 30, or 27 to 29, and say, this is something I've done. Even if I had an experience like that, I can't say it that way. Why? Because Paul was in touch with the Lord directly through a person that knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that. In Acts 27:30 says, as the shipowner about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So they listened to Paul. That's kind of interesting. The people that are taking this man back to be killed, literally, I don't know how fast that was going to happen, but still that's what they were doing, they believed what he was saying. And of course, it says, then the soldiers cut the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now there's all sorts of things that happen here. Look at verses 33 and 34. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to meet, saying, as food, this day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. That's kind of interesting. They hadn't eaten a bite for 2 weeks. Now, some people, when you think about it, talk about fasting for a lot longer than 2 weeks. But 2 weeks would be tough if you're always certain about whether you're going to live or not. That's what they had.
Not too tough if you're throwing up constantly.
Well, that's the other possibility, too. He says, wherefore I pray you to take some food, says meat in some of the translations, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. That's the part I'd like to have guaranteed, that I won't have any more hair that I lose. Well, it doesn't tell me how they can go on that. And, of course, all sorts of things the Lord did promise there and did give there. Now, there's some interesting things that come up that may not be close to it, but let's turn to a couple of things that I find of interest. Because here the Lord was always dealing with Paul. Paul knew this, Paul knew that, because he was talking to the Lord. And then here we have some other things. Now, what does it say? They had not eaten or any of that stuff for what? 2 weeks. Turn with me to Matthew 4. At the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John era, there's some interesting things that come up. Remember, this was 14 days, and that was a terrible time to do it. This is right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew 4 is one of the places, and the other is Luke. Matthew 4, 1-13. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this means, literally, the devil. I really, honestly, I mean this. Look at the Bible sometime and look at Lucifer. Look at the devil. Here's the smartest guy around outside of God. Period. And he does the dumbest things. Because he doesn't believe anything God says. Now, before we make too much fun of the devil, who are we surrounded by in our country? Is our president interested in the Lord? No. When you think about it, they're the same way. So this is not the only thing. This has to do with the work of Christ. Now remember, Paul talks up here about they hadn't eaten anything for 14 days, and that's kind of bad. How much had Christ eaten in Matthew 4, 2? And it's in the other passage as well. It says, and he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. I think that we understand why he got hungry, right? But 40 days. Think about it. Now, that doesn't mean he was throwing things overboard on a boat or anything like that. But still, 40 days is about as long a fast as anybody ever thinks you should have, in case you want to fast. And that's okay. Now, there's an interesting thing about these. I don't know how much to carry on, because Luke 4 and Matthew 4 have some sort of different things that might make you wonder what they're doing. But let's just look at this one. We can glance at the other one. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, I'll tell you up front, I'd have been hungry a long time before the 40th day or the 40th night. Everybody understand that? It says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I look at these sometimes, and I wonder why some people say the things they say about them. By the way, have you ever been tempted? Have you ever been tempted to turn stones into bread? Why? Because you couldn't do it if you wanted to. Right? The only way that you could ever say to somebody, if you really are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread, the only way that that can be given to anybody in a sane fashion is if you meant, make bread out of these stones. Right? And it'd be stupid to say it to you, because none of you could do it. And frankly, I'd rather have beef. But that's what he did. So what did he say? He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, here's an interesting thing, too. The one who wrote the Scripture used the Scripture. Whenever you think you're under the devil or somebody else trying to make life terrible for you, just remember this. Learn what Scriptures might apply. That's certainly what Christ did. So here he says, men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So turning stones into bread is kind of silly. Then it says, the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I have a problem with fear of heights. I don't think you could get me easily to be on the top of the temple. But this was a different thing. Now, he took him there. That almost makes it sound like they both went up there without having to take steps. I don't know. I'm just reading it. Then the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now that's really dumb too, because he's saying these angels will all take care of you, so let's see him do it. That's what he was saying. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. By the way, we could also add that we should not tempt anyone in that sense. Christ being, of course, the one that you're not going to win no matter what. Now let's see, the first one had to do with the bread. The second one had to do with the temple. The third one, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Now, these are not Himalayans. These are the ones near in the Holy Land somewhere. And I really don't know what those look like. So if you want to, Marlene and I would love to, it's your money, have a chance to go there, right? But whatever, yeah, they don't have what we would call large mountains. That's what he said. The devil took him to a very high mountain, whatever that means there, showed him all the kingdom of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Again, that's a dumb thing for a smart person, the devil, to say, but that's what he said. And he's asking for worship. Then Jesus said in this particular translation, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, there are always some interesting problems with Bible passages. Doesn't mean they're wrong. They are problems. Keep your finger there in Matthew 4, and let's look at Luke 4. By the way, these are at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. So from the standpoint of what we look at, he took care of the hard part first. And Satan never came and tried to get him to do things later. Luke 4. Verse 1 to 14, excuse me. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. By the way, we should mention something about that. There are three members in the Trinity, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Christ chose, during this particular episode, if there is any power that will be on his side, it will be one of the other members of the Godhead, namely the Spirit. So that means he stripped himself of certain powers that he had. Because he could have said, okay, Satan, you're dead. Could have done that easily. You and I can't, but he could have. It says, for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. There we are, that 40-day fast, which some people claim is the very end of what you can do with fasting. And then he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, that sounds so far like Matthew 4. Then it says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That meant a little bit of flying. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Is that a true statement? It was handed over to him temporarily. It does not belong to Satan. That's a misquote.
Jesus said he's the ruler of this world.
Temporarily.
Right.
That's all. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered, said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Got things a little bit out of sequence, which is kind of interesting. And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give your windows charge, your his windows, his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will rear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. Now, that's kind of interesting. These things are not quite in the same sequence. Not quite in the same sequence. Most people don't answer the question about what's going on there. The Companion Bible takes the attitude that there were not three tests, but six. One in one order and one in the other order. I don't know. I just comment on it. That's all. But it's kind of interesting that they are not put in the same order. So they're either a rearrangement based on Matthew and Luke, or there were six items that happened, and I won't try to answer that one. It's just an interesting thing to look at things. Sometimes the Bible kind of repeats something. There's another thing to remember, too. When the Bible repeats something, it's probably important. And a lot of people just sort of don't look at Matthew 4 and Luke 4. By the way, if we go to John, we find that at some point the disciples were being brought to Christ. If you look here, after what happened here in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where it talks about having people that come to him then and are starting to form the 12. So it's kind of interesting when you look at it, because that means this stuff here is happening in John 1, if you want to put the sequences together. It's just kind of interesting it's there. When Christ was doing this, it was a 40-day fast. When Paul was in, it was a 14-day, wasn't it? So 14 days and 40. Now, admittedly, you could say, well, in the 14 days, they were working hard and all of that. But so was Christ. And, of course, things that you and I couldn't even think of doing. If Satan came here and said, now let's go on the top of that mountain, I'd say, wait a minute, I don't like heights. No, sir. But Christ, he went up there and did it. And what did he do? He quoted scriptures to him. Are we learning our scriptures so we can know what to quote to people that need to have the scripture quoted to them? It's very important that we understand all of that. So at any rate, Christ, of course, had these either three or six things that happened. If you have a companion Bible, look that up. You'll see why sometimes we're tempted to do that six. But whatever, it's interesting that Christ put up with that, and he won every battle, of course. We're not shocked that he won every battle, because we know absolutely he's the one in charge. Now, you have to remember, in a sense, the vast majority of the people that live on this earth today, they have the opposite sense. They worship Satan. I don't care what they call him. That's what they do. They worship Satan. And there's very little of true Christianity going on. Unfortunately, that's true. So we go back to Acts 27. So in a sense that Paul was with a bunch of people that were being deprived of all sorts of food and so forth. And of course, he told them it's time to start eating. They went 14 days without food. That's what it says. Now it says in verse 35, in Acts 27, 35, when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, there are places in the Bible that speak of the Lord's Supper. I don't think this is one. This is talking about a real meal. He says, Paul gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. By the way, are you aware of how much of the Bible is being shut out by our world today? Hillary Clinton makes no bones about it. She wants the ACLU to make it a crime to talk about Christ. That's kind of sad, but true. And she's very serious about it. In fact, when she got her law degree, she couldn't wait to get out to the ACLU. I keep wanting to say UCLA, but it's ACLU. Because she wanted to work with these commies, she knew what she was doing. And the man to whom she was not even married yet came out with her. So that's the kind of people that run our country. True. Look it up.
I think you're going a little too far.
No, that's actually in the record.
That she wants to make it a crime to talk about Jesus Christ. She has to arrest her ex-husband or her husband.
No, actually, that has been written up several times. I've had articles come from people in the mail that say this is things that she's wanted to do. It's just things you have to be careful about. Are you all aware of the fact that there's a very well-spoken Navy chaplain that has been essentially kicked out of the Navy because he said, in Jesus' name, amen, to prayer? So that's happening. That one you can look up.
Yeah, I know that story.
So, but those are the things that people are trying to do, whether they're able to get it done or not, I don't know. So some of the things that are happening are just, well, where do we go? Where do we stop? So, after Paul said this, Acts 27:35, When he had thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, that doesn't give me any way to understand them having a whole lot of food there, as far as variety, but apparently enough food so they could have sustenance. They were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, so they must have had some of that. I don't know if I were to think that my future meant fighting lions, that I would have had good cheer. But that's what it says. We were all in the ship, 216. 278 or whatever that is. That's a lot of people. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. So that means the food is now gone. That's what it says. Now we can go on with some of this. Their landing could be considered miraculous. McGee says, I'm not going to insist that it was a miracle. However, God certainly fulfills his promise that Paul and all the 276 people on the ship would get to land safely. And of course, given what some of these people were going to have to look forward to, they may not have considered it a very good thing to look forward to. But still, that was the way it was at that time. You know, we look at some of these ancient people, and we say we can't imagine anybody enjoying watching a human being be torn up by a lion. But I suspect we would, as a country, find that just as exciting as they did. Remember, these were not people that had to go in there and watch that stuff. They seemed to enjoy it. So it's kind of weird when you think about it. It is, as far as I'm concerned. Now we go on. In verse 30 and 31, it says, And the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. What do you mean by that? Because if these people are seen as escaping, the centurion is going to die.
Did you just back up?
I'm on verse 30 and 31, I thought. I was on verse 29. I was looking at verse 30 and 31.
Okay, you're good.
So Paul's telling the man that he knows from God. He always says the angel of the Lord told him that. And with Paul, we believe it. With most people, we would not today, of course. And he tells them the only assurance of safety is for all to remain in the ship. Paul put his trust in God, and he's constantly telling him, the angel of the Lord told me this. So we're now back to Acts 27, 30 and 31. As the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as under a flag, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, he means that you're going to be in trouble with your people that are in charge of you. So the people get out. The soldiers cut off the ropes, it says in verse 32, of the boat and let her fall off. So now they're without the boat. McGee again has a comment here. You know very well 14 days of fasting would weaken even the hardiest man. Now, Paul urges them all to eat. Apparently, they had all fasted. The pagans had fasted because they were scared of death. Paul and the Christians may have fasted because they were doing it unto the Lord. Now, they are near land, and they all need their strength to make it to shore. So, Paul uses sanctified sanity. I like that way of putting it. In the Lord's service, he uses good sense. You know, you really can't outweigh good sense. Some people may not have much of it. In Acts 27:33, and it says, While the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, The day is the 14th day. You have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray that you take some meat, for this is to your health. There shall not be a hair fall off from the dead of any of you. I mean, can you imagine somebody who's been talking to an angel all along, giving all these facts to the person in charge? I guess they got to the notion that they could trust what he had to say, because that's all they did. Now, we go on down to verse 35. It says, when he had spoken, he took bread. I guess I said that twice now. Verse 39, it says, when it's day, they knew not that the land they discovered was a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, as it were possible, to trust in the ship. And it goes, and when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea and loosed the rudder bands, not rubber bands, but rudder bands. Sometimes your eyes can play things on you. And hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. At falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. By the way, in terms of those days, that ship was probably not poor. Not probably meant a lot of money. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, commanded that they which could swim could cast themselves into the first into the sea and to get to land. The rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. That's an interesting story, isn't it? It's interesting that Luke took that many verses to say it. And I think it's one could argue that Luke enjoyed the sea. He enjoyed writing about it, enjoyed thinking about it. And that's quite a story. Now, we have all kinds of people today that like to think that the Holy Spirit is teaching them like the Holy Spirit taught Paul. And you realize when you get to Paul's later epistles, you don't see much of this stuff. God gives him the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but they don't have this kind of stuff happening much. You know that the book of Acts, and we're going to have to finish book of Acts with Acts 28, but the book of Acts really stops with Paul doing certain things in Rome, and we never have a record in the Bible of Paul's death. Yet all the records tell us that he died an unpleasant death, and of course he was with the Lord. But it's kind of interesting when you look at this. I'm not quite sure how long we've been, but I'd like to spend next time on Acts 28, so maybe we'll stop where we are right now. But this is a very interesting passage. Acts 28 is the last passage we have on the book of Acts. And, of course, that's the last time we have that we don't have the stuff that we have in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, because Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is Paul's prison letters. And there we find some totally different stuff. Back here in the book of Acts, Paul makes a big distinction between Jew and Gentile. When we get to Paul's later epistles, he no longer makes that distinction. He makes a point of saying in Ephesians that it's neither Jew nor Gentile. And you know, one of the things that bothers me most of all when I talk about that is that believing Jews today believe that Paul was wrong. They may not put it that way, but that's what they believe. When I see some of them saying that today we're supposed to do what Paul did in Romans 1 and go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, well, if every time we saw a Jew, we felt we had to witness to him first before we witnessed to a Gentile, we'd never witness to a Gentile. They're all over the streets. As Paul was saying, that is a part of what he taught in the book of Acts. So when you go to Paul's prison epistles, he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, I don't think I have any material that comes to me through the mail that says that. But I have all kinds of things that say, send us $20 or $30 because we want to have some Jewish folks know the Lord. I think, well, you've got that thing wrong. When I look at Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we're supposed to put them on the same plane. The same thing. That's what it says. In Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And the minute you say that we're supposed to talk about Jew and Gentile as separate entities, you're not in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I think that's an important thing to know, don't you?
Well, a Jew that's a believer is a Christian.
Well, they see themselves...
They're the saints and the ain'ts, period.
Well, The ones that write, I've got that, I forget his name, that big book. He makes a big point of saying that we, yes, he believes absolutely that with what Romans 1 says, we're supposed to go to the Jews before we go to a Gentile. If you really believe that, we'll never have time to witness to Gentiles.
No, of course.
And I look at that and I say, he can't believe that. But he does. And it's a very important thing for you to understand. What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to look at Romans 1 and say, well, it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, so they are still distinct and not together? Or do I do what Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians says, that says there's neither Jew nor Gentile today? Well, those are Paul's last words. Those are the ones I have to take, right? Otherwise, we have the Bible contradicting itself. We can't say both are the same truth. They're not. It's true. When you witness to a Jew, you want to make sure they understand that we understand the Old Testament. I understand all that. But at the same time, if we keep saying what Paul did in Acts 13 and 9 and Romans 1, it goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile, and that means you must witness to the Jew before you do to the Gentile, I say, That's not what he says in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I don't have the right to twist it that way. So we'll come to this, and next time we meet, we'll finish up the book of Acts and decide where we go after that. But it's very important for us to understand what God has done. Through the ministry of Paul, he takes a man who was so sold on what he believed at that one time that he was willing to kill Christians, to a man that ends up dying for being a Christian, and gives us the prison epistles that have truth in them that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide us in how we study it. Guide us in how we talk to others about the word of God. Guide us in our lives, Lord, that we might honor you in all that we say and do. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.